We've been studying the book of Daniel for many months, and today will be our last session for the Sunday school in the book of Daniel. And one of the things that I hope comes across in this retrospective of our study is that we have by no means learned everything there is to know from the book of Daniel, and nor should we expect to. And you may see in the things we'll talk about last time and today that there are other useful topics, things that may interest you and that you may want to look into further, and we should all be encouraged to do so. Let's read Psalm 137, verses 1 through 5, 6. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst thereof we hanged up our harps. For there they that led us captive required of us songs, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her skill. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, if I remember thee not, if I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Ah, well, that would help. It's the little things. All right. What we're going to do today is quickly catch up through the portion of this retrospective that we looked at last time and just then continue with this, primarily this one thought, that Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, changed the world in several ways. And we began last time to look at the fact that they changed the world with respect to serving several of the kings of Babylon and the Medo-Persian Empire. And these kings were the preeminent rulers of the world at that time in that area. And so by serving them and by teaching them things from things related to the will of God and God's word and God's dealings with humanity, they affected change in the world, and they were doing God's work by doing so. But secondly, we'll look at ourselves today and how these four have a lasting impact upon us. Last time we looked at this chart, which shows that the 10 sections of the book of Daniel are arranged in two groups of five, and there are correspondences across the chart. So here in section one, we see that Daniel refuses Nebuchadnezzar's food and he is vindicated. Over here, corresponding to that, Daniel refuses to stop praying to God, and though he is cast into a den of lions, he is ultimately vindicated. So those two sections correspond to each other across ways there. And then we see here two images in section 2 and section 3, and they correspond to the two beasts in section 7 and section 8. I'm calling them sections only because down here we have chapters 10 through 12, which are a section unto themselves. So though Daniel has 12 chapters, there are 10 sections in the book, and the sections can be arranged this way. And one of the points of this, of showing this correspondence, is that there is evidence internal to the book of Daniel that it was written by one author. And that one author built these correspondences into his writing so that we could understand them and that it would leave a lasting impression upon us that the book was written by one author. And this is an area that historically, since all through the 1700s and 1800s, early 1900s anyway, has been under a lot of criticism, that the prophecies of the book of Daniel are seen to be extremely accurate in very great detail, and people who don't believe that God knows the beginning from the end will say it was written after that by someone else. So they'll have portions that were written by Daniel in Babylon and portions that were written hundreds of years later by someone else to avoid the difficulty that they have in believing that there is a God who knows these things and could reveal his will to his prophets. So Daniel has this structure to it, and it gives us some idea that there's internal evidence in the book itself that can help us. Well, Daniel found himself in Babylon, and he knew that the invasion was coming. We see in chapter 9, verse 2, that Daniel understood by the reading of the book of Jeremiah how long this captivity would last. But way before that, in his youth, Daniel understood by the preaching of Jeremiah and by Jeremiah's writings, which he may have heard Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem, he knew that an invasion was coming. And when Nebuchadnezzar came the first time against against Jerusalem, he came three times. When he came the first time, Daniel was either selected or volunteered to go in that early group, knowing that the captivity was inevitable, or to protect someone else in his family, or for some other reasons. He also knew that the Messiah's coming was a long way off, and that if he goes to Babylon, he's most likely not coming back in his lifetime. While in Babylon, Daniel was subjected to having his name changed. And we read in the book that he was given a name called Belteshazzar, which is like his friends, they were all given names that were to remind one of the Babylonian gods and to stop reminding one of the God of the Hebrews. So their names were changed. They were fed food that was not to their accustomed way of liking. They had to learn new languages, new culture, and a lot of interesting rituals that some turned out to be problematic. But in spite of all those things, in Babylon, we find that Daniel continued in obedience to God's word. And so when it came to the food, he refused to eat food that was against what God had said should be eaten. When it came to being commanded by the law to stop praying to God, he refused to do so. And so Daniel very clearly continued in obedience. He continued in fellowship with his friends. We saw in chapter 2 that when Daniel had the opportunity to interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream, I say opportunity, it's a little stronger than that, that they actually came to kill him, because they came to kill all of the people who were in the dream interpreting business when they refused to tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream. Daniel stopped that and went to his friends. He went to Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael in chapter 2 and asked them to pray with him. And so he continued in fellowship with them, and they continued in prayer. Daniel rose in prominence in education and politics. And as you look at this slide, you may get the idea that I was thinking about Acts 2:42 in writing this. And so they continued in fellowship, in prayer, in the breaking of bread, and in the apostles' doctrine. There's no way I could get Daniel to continue in the apostles' doctrine. If you want to take that conceptually into the Old Testament, we see Daniel continuing in the kinds of things that are spoken about in Acts 2:42. We looked briefly last time at this, the Ark of Nebuchadnezzar, who is called the Destroyer of Nations. And we reminded ourselves that Nebuchadnezzar had three jobs to do, and he knew nothing about them, and yet he was 100% successful in the three jobs that God gave him. Number one, Nebuchadnezzar had the job of making sure that the land of Israel had the Sabbaths that they, the people had skipped the Sabbath years that they were supposed to observe. The land was to be fallow every seventh year, and they had skipped many of those years. In fact, they'd skipped 70 years worth of them. You could say over 490 years, but it's actually bigger than that because they observed some and skipped others. So there are gaps. But over a period of time, they had skipped 70 Sabbath years, and the Lord insisted on having these Sabbath years, and he used Nebuchadnezzar to enforce that. The second thing that Nebuchadnezzar did was he obfuscated the lineage of the Messiah. So how was the Messiah to come? Everybody knew that the Messiah was to be a son of David. And yet the thing that Nebuchadnezzar did was he killed Zedekiah's sons, blinded Zedekiah, and carried him away to Babylon. So there were no more issue from the line of Solomon through Zedekiah, the line of kings. And so people wondered for hundreds of years after this, how would the Messiah come? We can't figure it out. And when you come to the time of the Lord Jesus, he would ask them, who is the Christ? Well, they knew he's the son of David. But how is he going to come? We don't know, you see. So Nebuchadnezzar, his job was to obfuscate how the Lord Jesus would come, how the Messiah would come, and he did so. The third thing is that Nebuchadnezzar's job was to purge the thought of overt idolatry from the Jewish religion and practice. And so by the time the Lord Jesus would come and enter into what he called my Father's house in Jerusalem, there were no overt signs of idolatry there. There were no statues. There was no worship to foreign gods being practiced in Jerusalem at that time. And so it was a fitting environment for the Lord Jesus to come into. Prior to Nebuchadnezzar, there was all sorts of things like that. And Nebuchadnezzar didn't know he was doing it, but he was purging that overt idolatry, the thought of it and the practice of it, from the Jewish religion. That's the name of Nebuchadnezzar in Akkadian. And just to give you an idea of the kind of things that Daniel had to learn. Daniel had to learn new languages, and they weren't necessarily easy. There was Akkadian, there was Chaldean. I think there was also Persian, the Proto-Persian that came about in that era as Nebuchadnezzar embarked upon a Let's Make Babylon Great Again campaign. And one of his efforts was to bring a resurgence of the Persian language in this Proto-Persian, and maybe Daniel was involved in the development of it. Daniel also had to learn all kinds of new things about science that he wouldn't have known anything about in Jerusalem. The Babylonians had ways of counting that were different than everybody else. They counted in a base 60 number system, which is why today we have 60 seconds in a minute and 60 minutes in an hour. That comes from ancient Babylon and their base 60 number system. So Daniel had a lot to do and a lot to learn, and he rose through that. He received an excellent education in Babylon. He excelled at everything he did. And at the end of chapter 2, we find that Daniel was 10 times better than everyone else around him. But as we reminded ourselves from Psalm 137, the people of this time period that we're reading about are real people. These captives had feelings for their home. They missed their mothers, if I could just put it that way. They missed their home. They missed the kind of teaching and the kind of food that they'd had and the customs that they grew up with. And they had to live in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. And this is it's called the Tower of Babel Steel. And it was made in Nebuchadnezzar's time. And you can see on the right-hand side a diagram of what is on that piece of stone. And what we're looking at here is the tower or the ziggurat of Edamenanki. And then in this temple piece that's on the top, this is the floor plan of that temple. And over here is Nebuchadnezzar saying these, I don't know what he's saying exactly at the moment, but he's He's talking about his god and the worship of Marduk, which is the name of Nebuchadnezzar's god. So Nebuchadnezzar emphasized the worship of this particular god, Marduk. And we see that this changing emphasis from one ruler to another is what led to the takeover by the Medes and Persians. We'll see that maybe in a moment. Well, we have further evidence. You can see today, you can see the ruins, some of the foundation stones of Edamenanki are still visible south of Baghdad. But we have other pieces of evidence that are more than just foundation stones. We have, in the first place, Cyrus's tomb. So Cyrus is the Persian ruler who came after chapter 5 in the book of Daniel, and Daniel lived long enough to serve Cyrus. And Cyrus's tomb is still there today. This is a modern picture of it. It looks like this, and the construction of it is absolutely remarkable. It's built to be earthquake-proof, which is why it's still there. So that's a remarkable thing to have these many centuries later. And in the next place, we have this cylinder. It's a clay cylinder that's been written upon and then fired, and the Nabonidus cylinder, there are five such cylinders that come from the time of Daniel's sojourn in Babylon. Four of them are called Nabonidus cylinder, and there are four that have the identical message on them. And these are four that speak of Nabonidus, who was Nebuchadnezzar's son, who was tired of the worship of Marduk, in a sense, and wanted to emphasize a different god from their pantheon, the moon god Sin. Unfortunate kind of conflation in English when you say that, but the moon god is what Nabonidus left Babylon to go to different parts of the kingdom and set up temples to this moon god. That's why he wasn't there. That's why his son, Belshazzar, was ruling in Babylon, because Nabonidus was off doing his let's set up temples to the moon god business. So there are four cylinders that have this message that Nabonidus is doing this thing and that he's left his son in charge in Babylon. There is a fifth cylinder that was found, we'll see the date in a minute, but it was found in the foundation of a ziggurat in Ur of the Chaldees. It has a different kind of message, with Nabonidus telling all of his great deeds and so forth. But there's plenty of residue that we have available to us to show that these places and times were real, these people really existed, and even though it is thousands of years ago, it was real. Now, Daniel changed the world in the sense that he served Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar learned things about God's dealings with humanity. I take it from chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar believed in the God of Daniel. He believed in the one true God. Not so his grandson, Belshazzar, who lost the kingdom the night that he saw the writing on the wall. But in another way, Daniel changed the world by helping us understand things about scriptural authority. Let's look at Daniel chapter 8. Well, we could look at chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head going upon his bed, and he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. Chapter 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, even unto me, Daniel. So these two visions, chapter 7 and chapter 8, share this feature that they happened during the reign of King Belshazzar. These two chapters and the visions and the vision following in chapter 9 and in chapter 10 through 12, these prophecies, the prophetic visions that Daniel had, are extremely detailed, and we've looked at a lot of those details. We won't review them today, but suffice to say that they are so detailed that people who don't believe in the God of the Bible are nearly forced to say that they believe they were written after the fact. That's how detailed and precise they are and how accurate they are. That's not what I believe. I believe that Daniel wrote them a long time before these events happened and that they came to pass exactly as the God who holds our breath in his hand said they would. Well, the problem is that these Nabonidus cylinders were created during Nabonidus' era. And you see the dates there. Around 555 BC is the earliest. 540 BC is the latest these cylinders could have been created. There is one from Sippar and four from Ur that have this identical inscription. They were discovered in 1854. That means that for 2,400 years, nothing was known about Belshazzar. The people who wrote about Babylon's history before the discovery of the Nabonidus cylinders all believed that Nabonidus was the last ruler of Babylon in Babylon. And he was the last king of Babylon, but he left his son in charge as regent while he went away to set up temples to the moon god. That's what the cylinders tell us, and they are contemporaneous. So if we take these two things together, we have chapter 7 and chapter 8, which have detailed prophecies of the future. Let's suppose with the critic that they were written after these events happened, after the Greeks and after the Romans came and after the events that we've been studying took place. Somebody looked back at that history and decided to write it as if they were writing prophecy. So they'd be a complete fraud. They knew that. But maybe they would be an encouragement to the Jews at that time and help them to bear up under pressure. That's the idea. If they were to do that, it's obviously before 1854. These people knew nothing of Belshazzar. And yet Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 both say, in the reign of Belshazzar. They don't say, in the reign of Nabonidus. So we have this very strong conflict with that view, that if some fraudulent author had, fake Daniel had come along to write these prophecies sometime after the Greeks and after the Romans and the events that we see in these chapters, they would have been ever so much more likely to write about in the reign of Nabonidus rather than in the reign of Belshazzar. And yet Daniel says in the reign of Belshazzar. And in the same breath, these same critics will then say, at least they did before 1854, Belshazzar doesn't exist. And while the guy was writing this fake prophecy as history, he also invented this king that didn't exist. So they want to have it be too correct to be accurate and then too incorrect to be believed in the same breath, you see. So they have these problems. And so as we look at it, we can see, number one, that the Bible says in 7 and 8 that it's in the reign of Belshazzar. People for hundreds of years knew nothing of Belshazzar, and yet these prophecies are given in great detail to concerning future Gentile kingdoms. Now, what we're going to see in the next few minutes is how Daniel helps us, not only with scriptural authority, but with what is prophecy good for? And this is a great question for us to be thinking about. There are many people who either avoid looking at prophecy because it's confusing, or exclusively look at prophecy because it gets people interested in what they have to say. And neither of these is correct. And we'll see that the Lord Jesus said in John 14:29, And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe. So the Lord Jesus tells us, I'm telling you these things before they come to pass. That's prophecy. And he's telling you why he wants you to know. So that when it comes to pass, you might be scared that it's coming? No. So that you might believe. When Daniel saw the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar coming, he'd been told that it was coming. When he saw it coming, he was confirmed in his faith. When Daniel saw the things coming concerning the end of the captivity that he read about in Jeremiah's writing, he was again confirmed in his faith. This is the correct use of prophecy, that it confirms our faith. Our God has told us things that are coming, things that were coming and did come, things that were coming and are still coming. And he told us these so that it would confirm our faith. And here's Daniel saying in chapter 9, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. Daniel is learning from reading his Bible, reading the books of Jeremiah, that there is a time period for this captivity to last. And he, by chapter 9, is an old man. He's in his 80s. He's been in Babylon nearly his whole life. And the time has come for this captivity to end. He's learned that it does have an end. Well, there's another aspect of what a prophet can do. And we often think about prophecy being far in the future. And yet there's more to it than that. Here's some instruction that comes from the law of Moses concerning a prophet. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follow not nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord hath not spoken. But the prophet hath spoken it presumptuously. Thou shalt not be afraid of him. And in the broader context, we'll find out that not only shalt thou not be afraid of him, thou shalt stone him. How would that work in practice? Let's say I decide I want to prophesy to you, and I tell you things that are going to happen in the year 2525. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to wait and see if it comes to pass and then decide whether I spoke presumptuously or not? Well, that's one thing that could happen, but there had to be more to it than that, given this instruction. And the thing that had to happen was the prophet had to speak to his own generation. He had to speak into the current circumstance. And we're going to see that Daniel does that. Here's a picture you've seen before, and it reminds us that there is quite a bit of prophecy, such as in Isaiah, where the prophet envisions the future as certain events, and yet there are gaps between these events. It's as if he's looking at a set of far-off mountain peaks, and he sees the peaks, but he doesn't see the valley in between. And so this is a common motif. This is a very simplified version of it, kind of a cartoon version, looking at the prophecy of Isaiah as how he would see the first coming of Christ here on the left, and then he sees the second coming of Christ in other prophecies, and Isaiah mentions nothing about this valley, and you know, you could see that that's the valley we're living in. We're living between the first and second coming of Christ. Here's another view from Clarence Larkin's book about prophecy, and just to give the idea that you don't have to read this, but it gets complicated. People like to really get into the details. I like the details too. But, you know, Mr. Larkin is interesting to study in that regard. So there are all these ideas that prophets see different times, and there are gaps between what they see, gaps in time. Not every prophet sees the same thing. What's missing from both of those pictures is that the prophet also has to speak into his current situation. If he doesn't speak into his current situation, no one can verify that he's a prophet. No one can wait generations to decide if he spoke presumptuously or not. We can do that in some cases. We can look back and say, well, that clearly didn't come to pass, or it did, and so he's accurate or not accurate. But what about the people of that day? The instruction we read from Deuteronomy was for the people of the time of the prophet to decide how to know whether to believe or not. And so we find that the prophet had to speak something near, something very near, something into his current circumstance that the people could understand and verify. And then he could speak things that were in the middle distance in the future and things that were in the far distance in the future. And it's often not said that he spoke something in the near term, something in the immediate context. Sometimes we don't have those prophecies, but it had to take place, or else the people wouldn't know that they could believe him or not. And we're going to see is that Daniel did these three things. So let's look, please, at chapter 5 and verse 25. This is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the writing that was on the wall in Belshazzar's feast. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So, did Daniel speak into his current situation? Oh, you bet he did. He told the king, Belshazzar, your kingdom is going to be taken from you, and that same night, the thing that he said God meant, that thing happened. And so Daniel's prophetic message was verifiable to the people of that time. They knew that what he was saying was correct. Chapter 11, Daniel speaks into the middle distance. This is just one example of so many. And now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they all. And when he has waxed strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Greece. And so Daniel begins to prophesy the end of the Persian Empire. It's many kings away. He's not going to live to see it. Possibly none of the people that he's speaking to will live to see it. But he tells what will happen after the Persian Empire, and that is the Greeks will take over. They will come, and it's going to be Alexander the Great who's going to come and dominate that whole area of the world. And so Daniel speaks into this middle prophetic distance, something that the people can't really verify. We can look at it and say, that's history to us. Daniel spoke it ahead of time, but now we look back and say, yep, that's exactly what happened. The Persian Empire ill-advisedly decided to fight with the Greeks, and they lost to Alexander the Great, like everybody that fought Alexander the Great lost to Alexander the Great. So we can verify it, but the people of Daniel's time couldn't. But they had the other things that Daniel had spoken into his current situation that they could verify, and that is very important. And then in the far distance, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, everyone that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that are wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. And so Daniel speaks into a time that is yet future for us. And I can't verify that it's going to happen exactly as Daniel said, can I? Oh, but wait. I have the evidence that Daniel spoke into his current situation and the things that he said came to pass exactly as he said they would. And I have the evidence that Daniel spoke into this middle prophetic distance, middle in the sense that it was future to him, but it's past to me, you see. And I can look at all of those things and see that they came to pass exactly as Daniel said they would. And so when I look at the things that our God has prophesied through Daniel and through his other prophets, I have these evidences before me that God knows what he's doing. And he spoke through these prophets. We see the verification of it when the prophets spoke into their current situation. We see the verification when they spoke into this middle prophetic distance. And we have confidence in what God has said the future holds. We don't know what the future holds specifically, but we know who holds the future. All right, any brothers have comments or questions as we close this portion of the book of Daniel? All right, thank you.
Captivity, that we would take the name of Jesus with us to our workplace.